Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, James. So what we're looking at is the first ever Christian sermon that happened on this Pentecost day. Pentecost was a normal Jewish harvest festival, happened about three times a year, but this one was different to any other. Later on this year, we will commemorate 80 years since the D-Day landings on the 6th of June 1944. That's when 175,000 troops from the Allied forces landed on the beaches in Normandy and began the task of liberating France from Nazi Germany. Events that, if you've watched the film Saving Private Ryan, were brought vividly to life. The people who were actually there on the beaches in 1944, so that first 30 minutes of the film Saving Private Ryan is the closest that anyone has ever come to replicating what actually happened. And the actors themselves are quite traumatized by seeing it. Apparently Tom Hanks went down one morning and was shown what was going to happen, and he went back and met the rest of the cast, and he said, you will not believe what they have prepared for us down there. And it was quite graphic. And as I say, the veterans say it's the closest that they've ever seen to a replication that comes near to what they actually went through. But those events of the 6th of June 1944 was a day that changed history. It changed the course of the Second World War, but it also changed history itself. Everything hinged on that one day. Well, what we're talking about today is another day that changed history, when everything was different because of the events that took place that were described in that reading that James read for us. A small group of people, no less than 12, but no more than 40, gathered in a room in Jerusalem and began a movement that changed the world. And the reality is that if you try and take out the Christian faith from our world, from our culture, from the way in which we think and the way in which we live, it's actually quite hard, because if you remove the Christian faith and if you take away the church from the last 2,000 years, well, for example, there would be no hospitals and there would be no hospices. There would be no orphanages and there would be no universities. There'd be no Oxford or Cambridge, there'd be no Harvard, no Yale, no Aberdeen or St. Andrew's universities. Humility, considered to be a vice in the ancient world, became a virtue, became something to be admired because of this movement that began on this day that changed history. This movement changed how we think about young people. It changed how we think about babies. It changed how we think about old people. It changed how we think about people who are dying. It changed how we think about people who've died. Even the name of the place that we associate with people who've died, a cemetery, is in fact influenced and shaped by the Christian faith, because the word cemetery literally means sleeping place. And the Christian faith believes that when people die, they simply fall asleep. Before, people thought, well, when they're dead, they're dead. But the Christian faith introduced this idea of people who die in faith being those who die and are asleep in Christ until the resurrection of everybody. Without this movement, there would be no Handel's Messiah, because there'd be no Messiah. There'd be no YMCA. There would be no Tear Fund. There would be no Francis of Assisi. There'd be no Christian Aid. There'd be no Children's Society. There'd be no Tear Fund or World Vision. There'd be no Salvation Army, no Samaritans. There'd be no Mother Teresa. Everything in our world would be different if there wasn't a church. And yet it was such a small movement. One of my favorite quotes is from a woman called Margaret Mead, and it recurs again and again in my favorite television series, The West Wing. And she says this: never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. And you start with this group, as I say, no less than 12, but no more than 40, but they change the face of the known world in the next 70, 80, 90, 100 years. Within 30 years, this small group had changed the world. It reached Alexandria, the center of learning, Antioch, the center of commerce, and Rome, the center of politics and power. On this one day, 3,000 people were added to that movement in one day. And today, it's estimated conservatively that the number of people who are followers of Jesus Christ around the world is 1,600 million. We get a false picture of the church in the West. We see a church often that's declining and thought of as irrelevant to our world. But in fact, the Christian church is increasing at a faster rate today than it ever has for the past 2,000 years. More people are becoming Christians today than ever have in the past. And what made it possible was the events that were described in that reading that James read for us. What Luke includes, the guy who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, is interesting. We're not told names or numbers. We aren't told exactly where they were. But there's a small group of people, as I say, not less than 12, but no more than 40. And they gather somewhere in Jerusalem. It might have been in a sort of upper room. It might not have been. It might have been somewhere in the temple. But it was somewhere where they met together and they prayed. And they'd come together, we're told, on this day of Pentecost, this middle of three harvest festivals, and the word Pentecost literally means 50 days. So it's been 50 days since the Passover, 50 days since Jesus had been arrested and put to death. And now we meet the disciples, the early church again. And there have been 50 days when Jesus has met them. The resurrected Jesus has appeared to them and convinced them that he is no longer dead but is now alive. And now we have Peter, who, if you remember, if you're familiar with the story, just when Jesus was arrested, denied knowing Jesus three times, and who a few months before, when Jesus had said to him, I'm going to have to die, Peter had taken him aside and said, Lord, this won't happen. You can't die. You can't suffer. The Messiah can't be killed. Yet what you're describing is wrong. Jesus, you've got it wrong. And Jesus had turned to him and said, get away from me. Get behind me, Satan. If you think you know better than me, Peter, if you think you're on the other side, Peter, if you're not acting in line with God's objectives, then you're acting like Satan, Peter, the devil. Get behind me. And yet it was this Peter who stood up on this day of Pentecost, and began to explain what they were witnessing. Because what happened as the disciples were gathered together is that there was a supernatural physical phenomenon that began to occur. And there were three physical signs. There was a sound, there was a sight, and there was speech. The first was what they heard was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind coming from heaven and filling the whole house where they were sitting. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of a wind was associated with the Hebrew word ruach. It means the breath of God. So they hear this violent wind coming and filling the place. And then there's a sight, what seemed to be these tongues of fire that separated and alighted upon their heads. And it rested on each of them. And again, in the Old Testament, fire, like the wind, was associated with holiness and purity and God appearing to people. And then they began to hear something. They began to hear people praying, speaking out in tongues. They began to hear people spontaneously speaking in languages that they had not learned. There's a lovely description of the early disciples of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, in the original Greek language that it's written in, they're referred to as agrammatoi idiotai. They're unschooled, ordinary people. They hadn't gone to university. They hadn't learnt French or Spanish or German or Greek or Hebrew. They just began to speak these languages out. And people from all across the Mediterranean region who were in Jerusalem began to hear their own language in what was being communicated by this group of Palestinians. And so people from the Caspian Sea to Turkey, from North Africa to Rome, from the Mediterranean to the Middle East, they all began to hear them praising God in their own language. And Peter uses a quote from the book of Joel, who's also a prophet in the Old Testament, where Joel speaks about the Spirit of God being poured out on people, poured out on young people and old people, on men and women. Up to now, the Spirit of God had been poured out on specific people for a specific reason, for a particular time. It had been given to kings and to prophets and to priests. But now, because of something that had happened, the Spirit of God was being given in a new way. And the word that's used is this pouring out. And the closest we can get to it in English is a sort of a tropical downpour or a torrent. Now, we think we've got rain sussed in Scotland. There are apparently 100 words that Scots have for rain, because we have different types of rain. So whether it's mizzle or dreich or all the other words that we have for rain, we're quite familiar with rain. But we don't get rain like this rain, like this sort of tropical outpouring, torrent type of rain. I've only been in a tropical outpouring once. When I was about 18, I went on a cricket tour to the West Indies, and we were caught going out for a drink one night in a rainstorm. I have never seen rain like it. It was about 30 degrees temperature at night. It was that warm. But we were just drenched in this. It only lasted for about 4 or 5 minutes. Absolutely soaking through. Remember having to walk into the bar, and I was just dripping with rain. And we all were. And we sort of stood there and went, please, can we have some rum? Just to warm us up. It was medicinal, that's why we had it. But we are absolutely drenched. And that's the sort of imagery that Joel is using as the Spirit of God is poured out in a torrent. It's not a drip, it's not a shower, it's not just a sort of a brief bit of rain. It's an outpouring, it's a torrent. Because of something else that happened. The Spirit of God came. And there's something else that happened that Peter begins to explain is the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. That this phenomenon is happening because of that other day that changed the world, because of that other day that changed history that we'll remember in a few minutes when we take the bread and the wine. Because Jesus said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim my death until I come again. And what we see in that the message that Peter gives, when you remember that this is the guy who just a few months before had said, Jesus, you mustn't die. Well, now here he is saying that actually everything revolves around the death of Jesus. Because he's now come to realize how important and how life-changing the cross of Jesus Christ is. And just very quickly, if you look at what Peter says, he focuses on six things. He focuses on the person of Jesus, what Jesus did, what Jesus said. He focuses on the death of Jesus. He focuses on the resurrection of Jesus. And in the early church, the death and resurrection of Jesus always go hand in hand. They're like two sides of a coin. They talk about the death of Jesus, but they also always talk about the resurrection of Jesus. You can't have one without the other. Then he goes on to speak about the way in which Jesus has been exalted, has been lifted up. And then he begins to describe how people can respond to Jesus. And there's this description in verses 40, 41, and 42 to 47 of how the early church begins. Bishop Stephen Neal was a missionary bishop in the last century, and he said this: in the Christian theology of history, the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here, all the roads of the past converge, hence all the roads of the future converge. Everything revolves around and flows from, to, and away from the cross of Jesus Christ. And there are four or five pictures that the writers in the New Testament use to explain the cross and the death of Jesus. The first is that idea of something being sacrificed. So in the Old Testament, there was a lamb that was sacrificed. And it was a picture of blood having been shed for sins in order that they might be forgiven. And then a second picture is used from the law courts, where a judge would, as it were, leave the bench and become the accused and go into the dock and take on the punishment of the person who'd been declared guilty. The judge would pay the price for the penalty of that particular accused person. A third picture is that of slavery. Now, again, we might find slavery abhorrent, quite rightly, but in the ancient world, in the world that the Bible is written in, slavery was just part of life. And yet the Bible speaks of the death of Jesus Christ achieving freedom for slaves. People who were slaves, not in human captivity, but were slaves to habit, slaves to addiction, slaves to what the Bible calls sin. Slaves to not doing what God wants us to do. Slaves to not living the lives that God wants us to live. Slaves to not thinking the thoughts that God wants us to think. Slaves to not saying the words that God wants us to say. And the Bible pictures you and I as being slaves to sin. And yet the death of Jesus has brought about freedom from that. Freedom from that slavery. And then the final picture that it uses is of a reconciliation. Of a relationship being restored, of a relationship in a family, perhaps, being broken, and yet then being restored and healed through the death of Jesus. And I don't know which one of those pictures you need to hear tonight. You might need to know and hear in a fresh way, or for the first time, that your sins can be forgiven. That somebody has been sacrificed in order for you to know God's love, to know God's acceptance, and to know God's forgiveness. So you might find the idea of sacrifice the most helpful when you think about the death of Jesus. Maybe you think that your life, you've done and said and thought things that are unforgivable. And that no one can or is willing to forgive what you have done. You are living with the consequences of things that you or other people have said or done or thought, and you think that what has happened is unforgivable. Maybe for you, the picture that you need to grasp onto this evening is that in Jesus, the judge has become the accused. God himself has entered the dock and taken your punishment upon himself. He's paid the price in order that you might be forgiven, in order that you might be justified, as the Bible describes it. Or maybe it's that idea from the marketplace that you need to know freedom. Freedom from an addiction, freedom from a habit, freedom from a way of thinking, freedom from a way of living, freedom that, if you're honest, almost feels like slavery. And you need to know tonight that Jesus died in order that you might be set free. Or it might be very simply that you need to know that your relationship with God can be restored, that you can be reconciled to him, that you can be welcomed into his family, that you can be called his daughter or his son, because Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, and Jesus was raised again to new life on that first Easter day. And all that happened in order that you might know God's love, God's forgiveness, God's kindness, God's acceptance, God's grace, that you might become a child of God, that you might live life on God's terms. That's what it means to be a Christian, to live life on God's terms. And there are all those different pictures of the cross. A former Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay of Clashfern, very committed Christian, said this: "The central theme of our faith is the sacrifice of himself by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. The deeper the appreciation of our own need, the greater will be our love for Jesus, and the more fervent our desire to serve him." When you know how much you need forgiveness, you appreciate it in a new way. When you know how much you need reconciliation, when you understand how much you need freedom, you understand it and appreciate it in a new way. As we come this evening to take the bread and the wine, maybe you want to just to say thank you to God for the fact that you have been forgiven, that you have been freed from slavery, that you've been reconciled, that you've been brought home by the death of Jesus, and appreciate it perhaps in a new way.